Well, I think the last time we talked about this, I promised you as our listeners we would be talking about it again very soon. The sexuality report that is working its way through the bureaucracy and the various levels of hierarchy in the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We're going to revisit that subject here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., with one of the persons who served on the task force, the ELCA Sexuality Task Force, and wrote a minority report, a dissenting minority report, to what eventually became these three recommendations. We'll go over those again here in the first 25 minutes of the program. Lou Hesse will be our guest in just a moment. In the second half hour of the program here on Issues, Etc., Dr. Alan Carlson will be our guest. We're going to talk about a new culture of marriage. I kind of like the sound of that. We'll see what he means by that. He's from the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society, based in Rockford, Illinois. That's the first hour of the program. Then in the second hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, yesterday we reviewed the funeral sermon delivered by Cardinal Ratzinger at the Pope's funeral last week. And it got us thinking, not so much on the sermon, which is a very important topic. What about the hymns? What hymns would you want for your funeral? Most people write a few things down, leave it with the kids or with the spouse and say, now, look, when I finally go, this is what I want. And one of the things they like picking out are the hymns. Have you picked any out? And if so, what are they? For that matter, a lot of people say, look, I would like to have my confirmation verse be the funeral text for this the sermon that gets preached. I've had many people tell me that as a parish pastor. What verse would be your funeral sermon verse if you pick one? We'll talk about that during Open Lines. Your answer to those questions, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's the second hour of the program. Then in the third hour, Marcia Montenegro joins us of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age. We're going to review two books on teen spirituality, both of them not recommended by Marcia. We'll find out why. The first one's called Fire in the Heart by Deepak Chopra, and the second is called Teen Psychic. Then in the last half hour of the program, Larry Rast will join us. Today is Thomas Jefferson's birthday. Now, we usually observe it at some other time during the year, President's Day or something along those lines. Was Thomas Jefferson a Christian in any sense of the word? He did want the Bible taught in schools, but his own edition of the Bible left out every miracle, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll find out what Thomas Jefferson believed, as far as we can tell, with Dr. Larry Rast in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here for the first half hour, Lou Hesse is our guest. He is a layperson in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and he wrote the minority report for the ELCA Sexuality Task Force. Lou, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Lou, as a layperson in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, did you ever think that your church body would come to a crossroads such as this?
Oh, man. That's a real tough question. I think as a church body, we tend to gravitate towards the liberal end of things, and I don't think the majority of lay people are there. And I'm actually not surprised at the recommendations that our task force produced. In some ways, they could have been much worse. That's hard to believe, but in some ways, they could have. It's part of the paradigm of the separation of our leadership from what is actually out in the parishes.
Let's talk about that for a minute, because this is a theme that I've heard several times. I have interviewed leaders from reform groups within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and other church bodies as well. And that's a theme that comes up again and again, the disconnect between church leadership and the people in the pews. How severe is it in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
Well, I'm one of those guys that is of that mind that there's quite a severe disconnect. And for instance, in our task force work, some of the study material that we put out, when we got responses back from the church, roughly roughly 56% of the people that responded were opposed to any change in these policies, and another 20% felt we shouldn't even be looking at the issues. Now, whether you feel those are also of a conservative mind or a liberal mind is debatable. But anyway, between 56 and say 75% of the church would be of a mind that would not change these policies. And yet, when we got to looking at the leadership positions and the way various upper levels of the church leadership would decide these issues, it's almost exactly flip-flopped, with two-thirds of the people favoring the changes and the other third wanting to remain true to what have been our policies. So to me, that disconnect is just very clear. Now, other people will argue differently, but it's consistent in the data that I've seen that the parishes are far more conservative than the leadership.
How informed are the lay people to your thinking in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America concerning what happens in the larger church body, especially on issues like this?
My personal experience is that the people are not very informed. My involvement in the task force and being involved at the national church level, I have neighbors that go to local parishes, local churches a couple miles away from my hometown here in Moses Lake, Washington, that just recently found out that our church is even looking at these issues and were calling me because they heard my name was connected with it. So I just find that there's an awful lot of people that are not highly informed. It was interesting that the task force report and was the most responded to issue that the national leadership has ever seen in terms of getting response back from the people. So this one is more of, I think, of a hot button type issue with people than others. But I do know we still have an awful lot of local lay people and parishes and whatnot that are just flat not even willing to look at this issue.
Would you say they're unconcerned with what's going on in their church body?
Unconcerned is a little, I don't know if that's the right word. I think all politics are local, and a lot of times when you get into issues like these, you know, people say, "Oh, that's just the national church going off and doing their thing," and they believe it will not affect them personally. And on this case, I think they're wrong. And unconcerned is not the right word, but there's just a disconnect there.
So why do you think that this this issue, the task force and the report on human sexuality, will affect lay people in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America where they're at in the local congregation?
Well, it's going to affect things like the publishing materials that we're going to see for confirmation instruction. It's going to affect the way pastors interact with their congregations. It affects what we believe about marriage and the family, and what we're going to be lobbying for at the national government level. The LOGA office in Washington, D.C. Basically lobbies based on what the national church tells it to lobby. And, you know, if gay rights, et cetera, are, if all this is considered simply a matter of discrimination, why our church will be lobbying for full inclusion in every way possible. Just flat not recognizing that there is any differential between heterosexuals and homosexuals.
Lou, the task force of which you were a member made three recommendations. One, a call for continued unity and conversation on the issues of homosexual lifestyles, basically saying this shouldn't be a church dividing issue. Two, to affirm this 1993 Conference of Bishops statement on homosexuality. And then three, to continue to uphold the current standards of sexual conduct for the rostered clergy, but a refusal to discipline anyone who violates those standards. What were the arguments made by the proponents of these recommendations? I know that you dissented from all three, but its proponents in the Sexuality Task Force.
Well, as I understand the proponents' arguments, and you know, you're talking to the wrong person to really get a clear reading on this, because the logic behind some of these still escapes me. But the issue of unity, it is felt that by the proponents that the unity of the church and the mission of the church in terms of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ should not be compromised by our disagreements around these issues. I can't buy into that argument because, and I've actually asked various people in the Council of Bishops and elsewhere, just what exactly is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ if it's not the forgiveness of sins? And so we need to decide what's sinful and what's not sinful. But anyway, that's the issue around unity, that the mission of the church will be compromised. And I don't believe it will be, because I think the mission of the church is proclamation of forgiveness of sins. The second issue is the language there is appropriate in terms of holding to the bishop's statement that this church has no reason to offer a blessing of same-sex unions. And yet, when we get off into pastoral care for same-sex couples and whatnot, there's much too wide of a door open there for people to not proclaim the forgiveness of sins, is what the issue is to me. The major proponent argument behind all this stuff is, in my mind, a different view of creation. That creation is created good, and we don't recognize the full implications of the fall into sin. If you want to go with the idea that all creation is good and you don't recognize the full implications of the fall into sin, then we are in a place where if anybody can argue that I'm born this way and it's a created good, then it must be something worth honoring. And this is basically, to me, the jump-off point where all the proponents go or come from with these recommendations.
We should say at this point, Lou, that you're not a trained theologian.
Not by any stretch of imagination.
You have a pretty common sense, kind of basic, does the Bible call this a sin approach to these issues?
I think that's, quite frankly, the Lutheran hermeneutic. Scripture interprets itself, as I've been taught. I went through confirmation. I've done a lot of reading, but I am, my personal background is I have a degree in animal science from Iowa State University, and I earn my living as a hog farmer. So to say that I'm a trained theologian is not true. But I do take my faith seriously, and I have done a lot of reading.
Were the proponents of these recommendations on the ELCA Sexuality Task Force, were they making their case from Scripture?
Everyone on the task force claims to make the positions they take from Scripture. And all they will argue is that we all work from differing interpretations of what's most important and what's least important in Scripture, which has been a real hard thing for me, and like I say, a non-trained theologian, to point out maybe where the problems in their interpretations lie. And ultimately, it does boil down to personal interpretation and not allowing Scripture to interpret itself, in my view. But that's one man's view, and in our modern society where all truth is relative, one man's view is one man's view. So.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Another 10 minutes with Lou Hesse on the ELCA Sexuality Task Force and its report and its recommendations. And then we'll be talking to Dr. Alan Carlson about a new culture of marriage. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Those phone numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lou, have you gotten any reaction from within the church body over your dissent? You wrote a minority report. You were pretty pointed, and I've read through it. You were pretty pointed in a lot of ways, taking a stand in direct contradiction to what the task force was recommending.
Actually, I have gotten quite a bit of response, and I must say most of it has been positive, Todd. I've gotten comments from all over the country. I'm out here on the West Coast. I've gotten comments from the East Coast. I've gotten emails. I've gotten it's been picked up and reprinted in various Lutheran publications. Various theologians have personally congratulated me for what I've said. I'm trying to think. I've only gotten one negative response. A person thought I was arrogant for what I said. Generally, we have synods, entire districts in would be the LCMS word for it, but we have synods in the ELCA that entire synods have adopted the position one dissenting language, which was language I wrote from the report. as their position on these issues. So, you know, it's I don't, it's interesting to me that the language is called a minority report, and in some ways I find that inappropriate, because I think ultimately the language and what I propose is a majority view of what is found in Christendom, and even in the ELCA. It's, it may be a minority position off the task force, but in terms of what Christian people believe around the planet, I definitely believe it's a majority position.
Were you the only member of the task force that dissented from all three of these recommendations?
From all three, it's hard to say. There was another person that asked to join in my dissent, so there was two of us who officially went with a dissent. I really don't know if he would have dissented from all three positions, but I do know that he joined me in the dissent that, that was printed as the position one dissent in the task force report.
So how did the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America come to this point?
Well, it's been a process that's been ongoing for years. The actually, at the formation of the ELCA back in 1987, there was one of the first issues the ELCA got to deal with was this, was a pair of pastors who were approaching, who'd come through seminary and were approaching ordination down in the San Francisco area, who would not accept the standards, the visions, and expectations at the time, which require to this day require people are homosexual in their self-understanding to remain celibate. And these two gentlemen challenged the rules at that point and were denied ordination and denied roster status in the ELCA. It's been an ongoing issue. There was an earlier study in 1993, which was soundly rejected. And then in the 2001 Churchwide Assembly gathering, there was a motion to revisit the issue and reopen for a new study, in which point our group was charged with studying the issue more thoroughly and coming up with recommendations, which are to be enacted upon at our Churchwide Assembly gathering in Orlando in August.
Again, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman calls from Illinois. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to commend Mr. Hesse for pointing out the Lutheran position of Scripture interprets Scripture. I would say just one quick point before I get to my other one. The predominance of ELCA theologians and seminary people do not go with that in the main. And that's why it's come out as it has from the so-called intelligentsia you've seen. Also, I believe Hansen over the weekend did not go to the Pope's funeral. He stayed to deal with the National Council of the ELCA to craft a resolution for Orlando in August. And do you know anything about this and its details? One detail I think I might have heard is that this resolution is essentially going to put the proposition up that the standards won't change. They'll hold to a demand for a two-thirds vote. And the only proposition up for a vote in there will be that the each of the 65 Synod councils will have to vote on any active gay ministerial candidate coming on. So it's really a politically cagey, manipulative thing, but it seems to me that Higgins Road is trying to pull its bacon out of the fire. If I may be wrong on that.
Herman, thank you so much. First of all, for those who are not in the know, Herman mentions Bishop Mark Hansen, who's presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. What do you know about what Herman said there?
The church council did meet this last week and has crafted, and particularly the issue around ordination standards, it required quite a bit more work than the task force presented. And we knew this when we presented what we did, because it does get into some change in church policy and it does require some constitutional and bylaw changes. I'm not really versed on exactly what did come out of that meeting, other than it goes a little farther, I believe, in the language than even we did in the task force. So it is going to be an exceptional ordination, is my understanding. But to say that it's limited to synods, my reading of that is not. I would not like to comment on that. So,
two final questions, Lou. What can lay people in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America do about this sexuality report and its recommendations, and about what you just mentioned here, the further recommendations that are kind of taking this all one step further? What can they do about it?
What they need to do about it is talk to their people that are going to be voting members in Orlando. It's kind of a quirk of the structure of the ELCA that the Orlando Assembly is basically considered authoritative in all these matters. It's a bone that I have with the structure of the ELCA, and that is there really is no recourse for an individual or a congregation even to take actions, to make their wishes known more clearly, other than talking to voting members and encouraging them to prayerfully consider what their decisions are going to be in Orlando. There is no ratification mechanism for congregations after an issue is voted like this. There are no recourse other than to start another process to bring it up to another vote at another church wide down the road. So if people want to lobby a particular position, they better make it known real quick and make it known to their people that are going to be in Orlando. So,
Lou, some people are probably thinking that Lou Hesse's creating disunity in this church body. How do you respond?
Our unity is in Jesus Christ. We're all dead in trespasses and sin. If there's any life in us at all, it is because Jesus Christ is in us. And if that is the source of our unity, then we need to take a pretty hard look at how he would live his life in the life that we're living today. Luther stood on conscience being bound to the Word of God at Worms, and he was willing to die for that. I just have a hard time. You're going to have to convince me from the Word of God and clear reason that I'm in error on these things, and I haven't seen it yet.
Lou, I think you're taking stand in a very solid place if you stand upon God's Word. Thank you very much for being our guest, and I do applaud you for your efforts and for your Minority Report as well.
Thank you, Todd. I appreciate that greatly.
And we certainly pray that there are more like Lou Hesse in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that maybe their voices will be heard as this issue continues to work its way through that largest Lutheran church body in the United States, not just the ELCA, but other churches as well. In fact, I think my church could use a few like Lou Hesse as well. Lou is a layperson in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. He wrote this Minority Report for the ELCA Sexuality Task Force. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Alan Carlson. There's a new culture of marriage that he is talking about. He's president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois, and he's authored several books, including The American Way, Family and Community in the Shaping of American Identity, and a booklet which the Howard Center has published, The Natural Family, A Manifesto. We'll be talking about that manifesto when we come back, and the culture of marriage. Then in the second hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. Yesterday we reviewed the sermon from the Pope's funeral. What hymns would you like to have sung at your funeral? What text would you like to have preached upon at your funeral? It's never too early to start answering questions like that. I'll ask for your answers in the second hour. Then in the third hour, Marcia Montenegro will review with us two very interesting books on teen spirituality, and we'll talk with Dr. Larry Rast about the spirituality of Thomas Jefferson.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
How can millions of people adhering to the teaching of Confucius be reached with the gospel? Today's Global Minute is designed to get you involved through prayer. There are approximately 6 million Confucians in the world, and about 26,000 live right here in North America, according to the Global Prayer Digest magazine. Confucius was born in 551 BC in a province of China. He was called a moralist, a philosopher, an educator. His writings relay his ideas of ways to please the gods through good conduct. Since the rule of communism, the ideology of China's power brokers has caused many to abandon much of Confucius' teaching, though some Chinese will still follow Confucian beliefs. Pray the people caught up in the confusion of Confucius will come to know the matchless teaching of Jesus Christ, the only one worthy of their obedience and the only way of salvation. Learn more about ways to pray for people following false religions with a visit to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I skim. One by one, I skim through the stack of reports and letters on my desk. It's efficient. Don't get hung up by minutiae. But it borders on carelessness. "Did you really read that?" asks my assistant Michelle. "No, I skimmed it." "Well, you better read it," she warns. So we skimmers skim through yesterday's newspapers and caught a title like this, "Gay Clergy Might Be Accepted by Lutherans." That headline was in the Belleville News Democrat. The Associated Press copy reports the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America may allow gays and lesbians in committed relationships to serve as pastors of their congregations. Being Lutheran, I read the whole story. Way, way down at the bottom was this, quote, "The nation's other major Lutheran body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is staunchly conservative on gay issues and other matters. That's where I belong. We believe the Bible is clear about homosexuality." But how many skimmers get to the bottom paragraph? How many assume that all Roman Catholics, all Baptists, and so on, uniformly believe the same thing? They don't, any more than Lutherans agree about Bible truths. The stack on my desk includes documents requiring my signature. There are stickums for skimmers. Sign here. For news and religious news, maybe they should produce a skimmer stickum. Read here.
Well, if you're ready for some fun, we're ready for Share-a-thon 2005, April 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. We liken it to an open house on the radio, giving you an opportunity to better get to know folks like Dr. Mary Mann Simon, Dr. Dale Meyer, Pastor Tom Baker, and people just like you who will be sharing their love for worldwide KFUO. Join us for Share-a-thon 2005 and celebrate the ministry. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, April 21st, 22nd, and 23rd on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, coming off that conversation with Lou Hesse, I can't help but think, and I said it there at the end, that my own church body could use a lot of Lou Hesse's too. People who are, you know, it's not a complicated thing. They simply wish to take their stand with God's word regardless of the consequences. And they're not interested with fiddling and faddling around with God's word and trying to figure out whether they can stretch it or find a loophole or a hole in it that they can drive their various preferences through. They're not interested in trying to accommodate it to the culture. Just simple. Like Luther there at the Diet of Worms, let's just stay with God's word and let it guide both our conscience and our doctrine and our practice. You know, Christ at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, they have a way of beginning, planting that seed in young laymen who may be headed for the pastoral ministry. That seed of, I'm going to take my stand with God's word. Men who will grow up and perhaps become pastors who think like Lou Hesse. It's Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, planting the seed of future study for the pastoral ministry. For more information about Christ Academy 2005, look for the logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. It's Christ Academy 2005. For the next 25 minutes, Dr. Alan Carlson is our guest. We're going to talk about a new culture of marriage. Now, that might sound like a pipe dream at this particular time in American history, when the very concept of marriage is being reinvented, reconsidered, especially in legal ways? Dr. Alan Carlson is president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois. He's authored several books, including The American Way, Family and Community in the Shaping of American Identity. The Howard Center published a new booklet titled The Natural Family, A Manifesto. Dr. Carlson, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Very pleased to be with you again.
Is the decline of the American family, we hear so much nowadays about judicial activism, simply a result of an activist judiciary?
Well, in recent decades, the activist judiciary has been a real problem, maybe a growing one, too. But the decline of marriage and family is not just the result of that. One specific example, probably more damage has been done to marriage through the no-fault divorce revolution than has been done by activist judges. This swept through the state legislatures starting in the 1960s, completed its triumph in the late 1980s, and it basically stripped the marriage contract of most meaning. It made it very easy for someone to get out of a marriage they decided they didn't like, even if the other spouse wanted to remain in the marriage.
What was the fallout, the result of no-fault divorce and the way it now, a new conception of marriage?
Well, it someone has said it made the marital contract weaker than any business contract you can imagine. It's just extremely weak, easy in, easy out. We know that it independently drove up the divorce rate. It encouraged people to get a divorce. And I think at this point it discourages people from getting married, in part because of the promises they're making. The state is no longer backing up the promises.
What were the divorce laws like before the shift to no-fault divorce nationally?
Well, they varied. In Nevada, they had been easy since about 1900. The silver mines were running out, and Nevada needed a new way to make money, so they became a divorce mill. But everywhere else in the country, in order to get out of a marriage, you had to prove fault. That is, and this had the important fact of recognizing the community's interest in a marriage. It wasn't just a union of two individuals. It was also the community was involved, and the community was involved in the marriage in order to protect the children, because children are the primary victims of divorce. So the old laws required you had to have fault. You had to prove abuse. You had to prove something like serious drunkenness. In some way, or adultery was, again, of course, very common. Someone had to be held responsible for the crime against the community, which divorce represented.
So, in other words, philosophically, at least in a legal sense, divorce was considered a social ill.
Precisely. I would almost call it, it was a crime against the community.
So what is the sociological fallout from divorce now that divorce, as you said, is easier to affect than the breaking of any other social contract?
Well, one clear reason is that it's made marriage much more attractive to novel experiments such as same-sex marriage. Marriage still conveys certain benefits, such as Social Security benefits, access to health care benefits through a spouse, and so on. But the price, the cost, isn't there anymore. So I think it just degraded the very nature of marriage as a special and unique institution, and it made it in some ways even more attractive for same-sex couples, for homosexuals to want to claim as theirs.
Let's continue to trace this decline, if we could, then, Dr. Carlson. What other issues besides divorce, that's obviously a major one, what other issues besides divorce, and we mentioned judicial activism, have brought about the decline of marriage in the family?
Well, we've seen the corruption of the family economy. For most of American history, for most of human history, it was assumed that while men and women were certainly equal in the eyes of before God, and they should be equal in the eyes of the law, that they had different functions, that particularly when they were married, they would perform different functions, that the mother had a particular responsibility for bearing and rearing children, for obvious reasons. Only she could do the bearing and the the conceiving and the nursing. The father's responsibility was one of support and protection. And our law used to reflect that, really, up until about 1970, recognized the differences in function. Today, we're in the grip of sort of a feminist madness where any recognition of the difference between men and women, the vital, important differences between men and women, that has now become illegal, forbidden. And the federal government is in the process of reengineering human lives and the lives of every family to meet feminist ideological ends.
What role, if any, did birth control play, and also then, by extension perhaps, on-demand abortion for the decline of the family?
Well, clearly birth control, the pill's introduction in the mid-1960s made birth control more effective. Most at the time, many of the advocates of birth control said, well, this will make every child a wanted child, and wouldn't that be a good thing? What no one saw was that it had the indirect and much more powerful effect of severing the relationship between procreation and children, and also of separating the relationship between sexuality and marriage. It just tore through those important vital connections and basically wrecked the basic sexual constitution of our civilization, one that Christian teachers from Augustine to Martin Luther had seen as so important.
So it sounds as though marriage and family were, by the introduction of easy birth control, redefined away from the children, from its primary goal, to something else.
Precisely. And the abortion phenomenon followed directly from that. In some ways, even the worst decision on the abortion series relative to the family was not so much Roe v. Wade, but the Danforth case, which came out of Missouri a few years later, where the court declared that even the father, a married father, had no say whatsoever regarding the potential abortion of his child. It was simply between a woman and her doctor, which again directly attacked the marriage bond and seek to sever it.
Isn't that saying then, and it makes the mind spin, in fact, that the relationship between mother and doctor, woman and doctor, pregnant woman and doctor, is stronger than the relationship and worthy of greater protection than the relationship between husband and wife?
That certainly seems to be what the court says. Also, the relationship between doctor and teenager relative to sex enjoys much more legal protection than the relationship between teenager and parent.
So let's talk about people who are listening to us now who would say, look, if we define the family as a dad, a mom, and various children, if we try and do that, we'll be turning back the clock. We have passed through a threshold. We cannot turn back. Family now has a broad and very varied definition.
Well, we have to turn back the clock or we will perish as a society and as a civilization. Now, that's a possibility. It's happened maybe hundreds of thousands of times before. Distinct little communities and societies have turned their back on natural family relations and they've disappeared. They've stopped having children, which seems to be happening in Western civilization right now, or they've fallen victim to other societies, the so-called barbarians, who actually are still committed to family and children and who wind up replacing them. So we have a choice. I mean, yeah, we can go the route we're going, and we will disappear. We'll be replaced by some other people that have remembered and honor the natural human connections, or we can recover what we call the natural family.
And in the manifesto that you have laid out, that the Howard Center has laid out, there is this word, complementarity of the sexes. And some people say, well, this whole idea of the male being a complement to the female and vice versa is really just code for subjection and oppression of women. How do you respond?
You're right. That's a common charge. We call it one of the usual charges, and we respond to it directly. Now, we believe very much in the rights of women. Above all, the right to be recognized that they have unique gifts of creating life, of carrying that life to birth, of giving birth, and of nursing that life, and that those are the most fundamental of human rights, which trump all other rights, including the rights of men and so on. We need to reorganize our society around protecting those women, supporting them, and helping them. They get first priority. We believe very much that human beings are born to certain activities, that men have in their natures are inclined towards fatherhood and towards being husbands. Women, by their very natures, are inclined towards motherhood and toward becoming wives. And it's recognition of the truths of creation, not oppression, that we recognize that big word, complementarity, which means equal in rights, different in function.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about a new culture of marriage with Dr. Alan Carlson. He is president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois. Their website, profam.org, profam.org. Dr. Carlson, let's talk about this term, the new culture of marriage, or perhaps rebuilding the culture of marriage. How would you define it?
Well, we want to restore marriage as the most vital and critical human institution, something that all young people, young men and young women, see as their first priority in their life. It's not to develop a fabulous career first. It's not to gain vast amounts of money. It's in fact to marry, to create a family. That is their first obligation, and our society should be oriented to support that culture of marriage. Everything from our film culture to our entertainment to our educational system needs to be reoriented around that. I believe, as a Christian, I believe in the reality of human sin. And understand that people need to be reared toward understanding the good and the true, and our culture needs to reflect that relative to marriage.
So it sounds like this really, of necessity, must begin with either young people prior to marriage, for them to understand what it is that they are embarking upon, or it, better yet, it begins with even younger people still in the family, the children.
Well, the best teacher is still the example of good parents. In our society, though, a majority of American children, both due to illegitimacy and divorce, a majority of our children are not going to be growing up in married couple, natural parent homes. For them, it does become a task of education. Unfortunately, the public schools denigrate marriage, do nothing to affirm it, in fact, do just about everything they can to undo it. So we have a tremendous task of turning the public education system around. I'm much more encouraged by trends such as homeschooling, which is still growing by leaps and bounds, and by the by religious schools that are still connected closely to family and parish. These are places where the renewal of a civilization can come from.
One of the goals of the manifesto stated here from the Howard Center is to bring mothers and fathers home. What's meant by that?
What's meant by that is one of the deep forces we're also facing, it's not just ideological attacks and bad judges. For the last 150 years, we've been in the process of the Industrial Revolution. And that indeed had also unsettling effects, long-term unsettling effects on families. Most notably, prior to 1800, 90 to 95% of all humans who'd ever lived and worked in the same location. Just as Jesus grew up with Mary and Joseph, the carpenter's shop and the home were the same thing. That was true for most of humanity's history up until just very recent times. And the Industrial Revolution separated home and work. And we're still struggling with that. In fact, in many respects, our conflicts over family policy are over how best to respond to that problem. We want to see ways of renewing homes as centers of productive activity, as centers of work. And actually, our new technologies, I think, give us some incredible opportunities to reconnect home and work for the benefit of family and children.
So is this kind of a bridge to what you're talking about when you describe a home economy?
It is. The home economy includes things like homeschooling, home education, making the home, again, a functional center of life. But it also includes home businesses. It includes finding ways of using computers and the World Wide Web to become the matrix of economic activity. Again, that can restore some home-centered production. So we're looking for ways to do that.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, what you're trying to do is take essentially a religious notion and impose it upon secular society, this whole idea that there's a createdness, a created order, that's a religious notion, and it sounds like a lot of the values are the same things being pushed by the religious right. How do you respond?
I look at the whole of human history and all the great work of the great anthropologists who have studied thousands of human civilizations who have concluded that the one universal aspect of all of them has been the institution of marriage. And it has always been, until maybe the last decade, in every known human society has been a marriage between a man and a woman. Sometimes there'll be one husband and multiple wives, but it's always been a heterosexual institution. That it's natural, even if you don't accept the story of the creation, even evolutionary biologists who've looked at the origins of humanity claim that the human family and human marriage are institutions defined as you and I would. That is a long-term bond between one man and one woman to produce and rear children, which has been blessed by the community. That's existed for, according to the evolutionists, 3 million years. So they're not too far off, at least from the conclusions of Genesis, that this defines human nature.
Let's talk about same-sex marriage. What does the impetus for same-sex marriage represent? Some people would say it's small, but of course it is significant enough to garner people's attention from time to time. What does the political impulse toward this represent as far as you're concerned?
Well, on the one hand, as I mentioned earlier, it represents an effort by a sexual minority to claim certain benefits because many of the obligations and duties of marriage have already been stripped away. The strength of the marital contract has already been weakened. So it's a fairly attractive thing. On the other hand, it is the radical journals on the homosexual movement side have repeatedly said, it's an effort to transform the whole of society fundamentally, to advance the sexual revolution and to, in a sense, destroy what they would call as the heterosexual hegemony. So it's a direct attack on the sexual constitution of our civilization.
It's often viewed as war against family or war against traditional marriage, also be viewed as war against children?
Oh, without question. Homosexual relationships have one common feature. They are non-procreative. Children cannot result. The spread of, is this... As an idea system, as in a way of life spreads, the children will vanish. Children get in the way of sexual expression. This is what the gay rights movement shares with the Playboy philosophy movement. Children are a problem. They get in the way of sexual expression.
So if we only pay attention to the thing we talked about at the beginning, or mentioned at the beginning, that is the activist judiciary, and ignore the rest of the iceberg beneath the surface of the water, and we say, okay, we're going to change those judges, will we really have affected any positive change toward a culture of marriage and a culture of family?
Well, we'll have stopped the juggernaut on one front. And I mean, I'm in favor of trying to stop activist judges. I worry deep down is that even if we win, some of the people that get in won't behave as we hope they will. That's been a fairly common problem. So we do need to find ways not just to restrain judges, but to restore political balance between the courts and the legislature and the administration. Our Constitution is out of kilter right now. There's no question about that. But even if we win all those victories, there's still, it's just the first step. As I mentioned, no-fault divorce revolution has done far more damage than these other steps have done already. So we've got many other ways to go, but we don't have a choice unless we're just prepared to just kind of fold up our tents and turn out the light and give up as a civilization.
With only 1 minute here, I'm a big fan of Theodore Roosevelt, and he is quoted in this manifesto, "A nation is nothing but the aggregate of the families within its borders." Is this really a national crisis?
Oh, I think without question. Without question. And you're right. Roosevelt had some wonderful things to say about the family. In fact, I would even call him a philosopher of the family. And he understood that that this nation could advance only if it recognized and supported and affirmed the natural family.
Dr. Alan Carlson is president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois. He is author of several books, including The American Way, Family and Community, and the Shaping of the American Identity. The Howard Center has published a booklet titled The Natural Family, A Manifesto. Now, you can download this booklet on the web at profam.org, profam.org. Dr. Alan Carlson, thank you for being our guest.
I've been delighted to be. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we've got open lines for your questions all through the second hour, your comments as well, but I've got a question for you. Picks up off of what we were talking about yesterday when we reviewed Ratzinger's funeral sermon for Pope John Paul II. Now, the review is over, but it got us to thinking, what about the other parts of the funeral? You know, we've done a whole series on the funeral liturgy, and I don't know how much time we spent during that funeral liturgy series with Pastor Will Wheaton talking about the hymns that might go into your funeral. Have you thought about this? Have you already picked out the hymns for your funeral? If you have, I'd like to know what they are and why you picked them. You know, there are some people who don't even sing at their funerals, and maybe that's what you want. If so, why so? Answer that question on the other side of this break during Open Lines. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.